turn to Acts chapter 20 this morning. Acts chapter 20. Let's begin with verse 25. Acts chapter 20. And I'll begin reading at verse 25 and go down through the end of the chapter. Paul is speaking to the elders of the church at Ephesus. He has called them to himself at the port city of Miletus. He writes, "Now behold, I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day, that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves, and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch, and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone, night and day, with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring you ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.' When he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all, and they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. They accompanied him into the ship." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for entrusting to us this record of the apostles' pattern of ministry and how he exhorted others on the basis of it. And we pray that you'd enable us to conduct our ministry according to the pattern that you have preserved for us by your Holy Spirit. Guide us in our understanding and give us obedient hearts, we pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Last week I commented to you that we have in this message the first half, which relates Paul's pattern, how he ministered, and then the second half where he exhorts the Ephesian elders on the basis of his pattern. And I pointed out to you that in his pattern there are three big ideas. Two have to do with the manner of his ministry, and one has to do with the motive for his ministry. Toward those who are without the opposition, the unbelieving Jews, he ministered with courage. He was not afraid to engage opposition. To the believers within, he was diligent. He did not withhold anything of the counsel of God from them. He labored publicly, privately, from house to house, Greeks and Jews. Remember, he not only taught them, but he also shared with them from his own experience. A thorough, diligent ministry to those who are within. So toward those who are without, courage when opposition came. Toward those who were God's people, diligence and thoroughness in his ministry. And with respect to himself, the motive that he followed was not his own comfort, but rather fulfilling the ministry that the Lord Jesus had entrusted to him. So, you can think about this, if you wanted to summarize the chapter very succinctly, you would see it as an answer to the question, what are the relationships that the Christian teacher should have? Courage toward opposition, diligence and thoroughness toward those whom he teaches, and with regard to himself, being motivated by the Lord's glory and fulfilling the ministry that God has given him, not by his own comfort, his own wealth, his own physical well-being. Spirit of sacrifice. Courage, thoroughness, and sacrifice is probably three good words to sum up the chapter. Now, having laid that all out in terms of his experience, he now turns to exhort them in those same three areas. And that's what we have in verses 25 through 35. Last week we looked at the first of those, 25 through 28, I think the paragraph mark could probably be moved down to verse 29 rather than on verse 28. The first exhortation in 25 through 28 is the exhortation to diligence. I didn't hold back anything of the counsel of God. You also must take heed to yourselves and to this flock of God. The Holy Ghost has made you overseers over it. You haven't put yourselves in that position. This is the church of our Lord and God, which he has purchased with his own blood. You've got to take good care of it. Be diligent. Don't slack off. Preachers, don't try to wing it. Sunday school teachers, don't neglect preparation. Parents, answering your children's questions, instructing them in the home, don't just wave your hands. When they ask you a question, go dig out the answer. Be diligent. Be thorough. Because you are ministering to the church of the Lord and God, which he has purchased with his own blood. And the Holy Spirit has put you in this position of responsibility. So, diligence toward those who are in the family of God. The second area of example was dealing with opposition. Verses 29 to 31. Paul recognizes here that after he departs, there will be two kinds of opposition that they expect. First of all, there will be wolves from without who enter in. Grievous wolves entering in, not sparing the flock. Now, those of you who've been in a number of different churches may have actually seen this happen. You may have seen people come from outside, build up a group, and then split away from the assembly. I know Francis has talked to me about occasions where he's seen this. I've seen this happen in some cases. Many cults work this way. They'll come into a church and they'll try to at first go right along with everything, but then they'll begin to point out problems and criticize with the objective of solidifying group around themselves, and then what they really want to do is split out from the group. They don't really have a desire to reform the church. I'm not saying that when you go into a gathering of believers, you must agree with everything they say, but when you go into a gathering of believers, your commitment has to be to the body and not to splitting off a group after yourself. There are wolves who seek to come in order to grab followers. But that's not the only source of error, unfortunately, and very sadly. Verse 30. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Notice three things here. First of all, the source of these false teachers. Of your own selves shall men arise. It's a frightening thought. But our Savior taught this very clearly, didn't he? He said that the wheat and the tares would grow together in the field until the harvest time. And that's the situation the church is in. There will always be those who profess to be believers but are not. Now, the church is diligent in discipline. It's diligent in exhortation to one another. Then I think the danger can be minimized. And we pray as a local assembly here that God would help us to be pure before him and help us to catch problems before they arise. But it remains the case, in general, that the threats to the church are not only external, the wolves, but also internal. These men arise, and the method of their working is to speak perverse things. They distort the truth. When you're in a gathering of believers, you must be the judge. You cannot say, well, he's the preacher, he went to seminary, he studied the Hebrew and the Greek and a bunch of other languages and thrown them out to a hill of beans. He must know what's right. You've got the Bible and you've got the Holy Ghost between the two. You are able to discern what is true and what is false. That doesn't mean that you automatically know everything from ground zero. I hope that, for example, as I minister to you in Sunday mornings or as the various Sunday school teachers minister during the Sunday school hour, I hope that you're learning things that you haven't seen before. I hope that your spiritual vision is enlarged, that your energy for the Lord is increased. But as those new ideas come to you, you are responsible as a child of God to evaluate each one, to measure it, to assess it, to review it, say, yes, okay, I look at that, and like the Bereans, you need to receive what is presented with all readiness of mind and then search the scriptures daily whether those things are so. Because the sign of these false teachers from within is that they will speak perverse things. They will twist the truth. And their motive is self-aggrandizement. They want to lead astray disciples after themselves, to draw away disciples after them. Now, as in Thoroness, verses 25 to 28, so in confronting opposition, Paul has given them an example. 31, remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone day and night with tears. And the tears here takes us back to the beginning session where he told us in verse 19 that he served the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears. Now here's an example of how those tears arose in warning the church about opposition and being willing to confront the difficulty that was there. The word to warn is a word that Paul uses often, a very particular word, and it has three ideas bound up in it. The first idea is that it's talking about a verbal interaction. You know, we have to speak to each other. We can do a lot by example, both in evangelism and in encouraging others. But in both reaching out to unbelievers and encouraging other believers, we have to speak too. We have to put our thoughts into words. It's a verbal interaction, this warning. Second, it is an interaction that confronts problems rather than smoothing them over. It says there is a difficulty here. And when Paul is engaged in warning people, he is dealing with difficult situations, which is why perhaps it led him to tears. But there's a third characteristic of this word wherever it's used, and that is that the intention is always to help the hearer and not to tear them down. I can certainly confront problems verbally by attacking somebody. Say, you nincompoop, you really did a stupid thing there, don't you know? Why don't you have more brains? You really ought to be smarter than that to make the kind of mistake you made. Now that may be a verbal interaction, and it may be engaging a problem, but it's not seeking to improve the individual. It really is boasting myself up at the expense of the other person. And that's the great danger, the great challenge in exhorting one another. But Paul's example was to engage problems verbally with a spirit of love and support in an attempt to improve the situation, not to boast himself up. Based on the current circumstances and Paul's example, Paul gives them the exhortation, which in this case is a single word, verse 31. Watch. Watch. Do not think that just because there is a thriving church here that you are free from danger. Watch. Be aware. Be aware that wolves will come from without and false teachers will arise from within. Be on the lookout. Be alert. Watch. Interestingly, over the years, Ephesus seems to have heeded this particular admonition. However, it's not clear that they paid attention to other things. In Revelation, when John passes on the Lord's message to the church at Ephesus, he writes, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. Thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not and hast found them liars. See, they did very well at this. They really were able to watch alertly. Nevertheless, John writes, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. They'd lost their love for the Lord. That's where they fell down. They did very well in the thing that the Apostle Paul instructed them in. But you know, Paul, like any human, has particular strengths and other areas where he's not particularly strong. Paul was strong in doctrine. He was strong in distinguishing truth from falsehood. And he could build up people to have a very clear and very strong understanding of what's right and what's wrong. He didn't have the empathy that the Apostle John manifested, the ability to encourage people in their spiritual and more emotional relationship with the Lord. I'm not saying that he didn't have that himself, but his strengths were in the more analytical side of things. And Ephesus followed primarily his influence rather than the influence of John, who also ministered among them for many years later in his life, if we can trust tradition. So, Paul exhorts the church in 25 to 28 to diligence elders, be diligent in your ministry. And he passes on to anybody who has a teaching responsibility, whether in the church or in the home. Be diligent, be thorough. Prepare. Be before the Lord with what you're sharing. Second, toward opposition, be willing to engage it. Be courageous. Be on the lookout for the dangers that will arise. Don't assume that everything is peaceful and there's nothing to worry about. You're always under attack if you're really counting for the Lord. But finally, in verses 32 to 35, he returns to the question of motives. How should the Christian teacher be related to himself? What are his motives to be? These verses are very personal verses to me. This is the passage that the Lord used to direct Anita and myself that we should not pursue the career that we've been preparing for many years, which was one of preparing professional ministers. We went to Israel and went to graduate school in order to go back to Dallas Seminary and teach. And the Lord laid this passage on both of our hearts to show us that that was not God's pattern for the church. That church leaders should not be motivated by a salary. They shouldn't be, in general, supported by contributions or by a regular contractual agreement with the congregation. Paul is telling these elders, who are also the pastors and who are also the overseers or bishops, remember that those words all refer to the same group of men, he is telling them what their motives should and should not be. The section is arranged chiastically. On the outside, he describes them, and in the center, he places himself, because once again, as in the previous two cases, he returns to his example and builds around that the exhortation to the people. Let's look, first of all, at his example in verses 33 and 34. He writes, I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, you yourselves know that these hands, he's speaking about his own hands here, have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. I supported myself. I even helped pay the expenses of other members of my missionary team. Perhaps Apollos, Aquila and Priscilla, others that he was ministering with. I didn't charge you anything and I didn't want anything from you. That's my example toward you. Now let's talk about what your reward should be from the ministry that God has entrusted to you. There is a positive sense and then a negative sense. The positive sense in verse 32. Brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. There is a reward that you will receive for ministry of the word of God and for careful, devoted, diligent attention to God's flock. In this life, God will build you up. The word of his grace is able to build you up. There is no way to learn the word of God faster than to have a responsibility to minister it to others. If you recognize that you have a responsibility around the supper table in your family, in a Sunday school class, in public meetings of the church, in a Bible study at work, if you have a responsibility to sit or stand before people and explain the scriptures to them, you will learn. It's one of the rewards. Because you'll find yourself on the spot and your natural human desire not to be embarrassed, not to be caught hanging out on a limb, will lead you to go back and dig in and figure out what it was. Someone once read a book entitled Dedication and Leadership, written by a man who had been a member of the Communist Party in Great Britain, and later left the party. He pointed out that one of the first things the Communist Party does when it recruits somebody is put them on a street corner handing out newspapers. Workers' Daily or some other communist circular. They do that to stimulate an appetite in them to learn, because when you put yourself in a public position like that, you get challenged. People start arguing with you. And you discover right off the bat you don't have the answers. So you come back and you want to find the answers. You've got a need. You've got a hunger for this. Because people are asking you questions and you don't know the answers. And so you dig in. Well, if your responsibility is ministering the Word of God, whether it's in a large group or in a small Bible study or one-on-one with a friend, you will learn. You will be built up, edified.
and in the life to come, an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. Paul does look forward to receiving a crown from the Lord for the ministry that he has undertaken. And he leads us to expect that God is not unfaithful. He will not forget the work that we do for him. He will reward us in due time. That's what reward the Ephesian elders should anticipate. They should labor for the edification that they receive right now, and for the expectation that they will one day hear God's, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." They should not be motivated by carnal objectives. After describing what their motive should be in verses 32 and 33, and then reporting his example, "Look, I didn't want money from you people. I didn't expect you to clothe me or feed me. I didn't rely on you financially. I supported myself." Now look what he says to them in verse 35. "I have showed you all things. I showed you how I lived. I demonstrated to you my manner of life. How that, so laboring, you ought to support the weak. And to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" So laboring, you ought to support the weak. What does that mean, so laboring? It means laboring, yes, exactly right. Laboring in like manner. Laboring in the same way. I work to support myself. You, laboring in the same way, ought to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." You, like me, should work. You should provide for your own support. Instead of being in a position of receiving from the flock, you should be leading in giving back to the flock. I remember an elderly pastor who had a lot of influence on me when I was a young man, who said to me once, and I saw him do this too in the churches where he ministered, when the ushers came up in the meeting to receive an offering, they brought the plates up, and he would have a prayer for the offering, and he would either walk down to the front or reach down, depending on the structure, he would put his check in the plate first, before the ushers went out to the congregation to collect the offering. The message that he was trying to convey was that he was going to give to the Lord, and therefore others should give to the Lord to follow his example. Now that was very, very lovely, except for the fact, of course, that the entire contents of that check had already come from the congregation the week before, because they were paying him. So it was a symbol, but it was sort of an incestuous symbol. It didn't really make the point that he wanted it to make. But Paul's example carries that to the logical conclusion, where it is consistent. Paul says, you leaders, you ought to be putting your check in the plate first, and it really ought to be your check. You ought to be leading the congregation in giving, not expecting to receive from them. Now, I want to say a couple things about the position that the Lord has led us to in this, and that this assembly has pretty much followed over the last several years. First of all, this teaching does not say that there should be no pastors in a church. Some people I've heard say, well, you don't believe there should be a pastor. Not true. The entire New Testament indicates that there should be recognized elders in assemblies, and there should be a plurality of them, not just one. The point that Paul makes here is that they should not be salaried by the church. Not that they shouldn't be there. There should be pastors. There need to be responsible brothers in positions of recognition. The point here is not that there shouldn't be pastors, but rather how they should be supported. They should be supported by themselves. Another point to keep in mind here is that there are passages in the New Testament that talk about gifts to those in positions of leadership responsibility, particularly if through their diligence in serving the flock, their own family comes up short. I think there's a word there, it's a twofold word to be recognized. One is that the person who adopts this approach is going to support himself in order to minister. You've got to be careful that your job doesn't run away with your ministry. That is to say, that the tent making doesn't take over
and leave you without a ministry. One of the strains that all of you men working in the world know is that the world will soak up as much of you as you let it. And if you let it, it will soak up so much that you don't have a ministry anymore. I've certainly found that in my experience. And I just to pull back and say, no, God has called me to certain responsibilities. I will arrange my schedule to meet those responsibilities, even if it means not pursuing outside opportunities as aggressively as my natural ambition and drive would lead me to. And as a result of this kind of limitation, occasionally someone in a position of responsibility as an elder may in fact find themselves a little short. And it's not at all unbiblical for the congregation to recognize that and be willing to stand behind them and to help them. So there is a place for gifts in the scripture. There is never any basis for a contractual arrangement where you are salarying the teacher. So, first of all, we're not against pastors. We need responsible, recognized leadership in local churches. We believe churches need that. Second thing, it is not to say that there is never any money flow, but it's as a gift on the basis of need. It's not a contractual arrangement. A third thing, a conversation I had on the plane coming back from France a couple weeks ago. I think I mentioned to you I sat next to a fellow who works for Myers, and we were talking about different patterns of ministry like this. He found what I had to share very interesting. I was working on this passage at the time and shared it with him, and he thought that was fascinating. But then he said, well, you know, after all, God works through people who do take salaries. God has accomplished wonderful things through conventionally structured churches and church organizations, so it can't be all bad. And I tried to be very diplomatic in the face of that kind of a statement, which you will often hear. People, in effect, are saying the end justifies the means. Look at the wonderful things that have been accomplished through salaried leadership. And my answer for that always pretty much goes back to one Old Testament story, and that's the story of Balaam's donkey. Now, God can speak through the mouth of a jackass, but that doesn't mean that you ought to be a jackass. God can use salaried clergymen. God can call Cyrus, a pagan, his anointed. I don't know whether you caught that in the news this week. This character down in Waco, Texas, who calls himself David Koresh. By the word David, he is linking himself with the Old Testament king. The word Koresh is the Hebrew word for Cyrus, who is the person that Isaiah calls my anointed. He's the person other than the Lord Jesus that is called Messiah in the Bible. Koresh. But I don't think you want to call yourself Cyrus, because Isaiah goes on to say that Cyrus does not know the Lord. He's a pagan. It's interesting that this guy has picked up this name to characterize himself, one who claims to be Messiah and yet does not have a real knowledge of God. Well, God used Cyrus to bring the Jewish people back to their land and reestablish them according to his promises to Jeremiah. But that doesn't justify Cyrus's unbelief. The fact that God speaks through the donkey doesn't justify being a donkey. Doesn't mean we ought to all go out and seek to be donkeys so that God can speak through us. And the fact that God has mightily used various church structures that deviate from His Word does not justify those structures. The question that you and I have to face is, what does God's Word command me? I need to be subject to what God's Word instructs me. God is responsible for the results. What matters, in my case, is obedience. Not saying, well, Lord, I see that it says this, but that seems to work. What are you going to do? Which way are you going to turn? May God help us to take the way of obedience. So, there should be leaders, just not salaried. There is a place for gifts, but not for a regular contract. Don't get the means and the end confused. When God gives us instruction very explicitly here as to how we are to function, let's function that way and pray that He would glorify Himself through our obedience, through the results. Let's not be led astray to thinking that the ends justify the means. Otherwise, you get into situations such as the Inquisition, which says our objective is to get people to confess Christ. Well, let's tie them up to stakes and build slow fires around them, and we'll get lots of confessions real fast. That might be a desirable end, but the means are completely wrong, and God condemns them. And finally, very important, no person has all the truth.
No one human knows everything. God doesn't teach all his children the same thing in the same order. There are many things that I don't know about life with the Lord that people who haven't learned this truth have learned. That was a complicated sentence. Let me try it another way. There are things about personal fellowship with the Lord, worship, attitude of prayer and submission to him, that I can learn from other people, people who have not learned this truth about the salary. That if I can learn from people who are salaried pastors, I can learn from people who sit happily under salaried pastors. Just because they differ with me on this particular point does not mean that they're not a Christian. It means that God hasn't taught them the same things he's taught me. But that's okay. He hasn't taught me, perhaps, some things that he's taught them. And we must be very, very careful in our interaction with other believers not to build walls between us and them to say, oh, we've got the truth. We understand. Acts chapter 20, verse 35. Well, praise God that he showed us Acts chapter 20, verse 35. I think we're stronger for that. But there are a few thousand other verses in here that he may not have showed us as clearly as he has showed to someone else. And just as we devoutly long that their hearts would be open to understand what God has showed us here, so we ought to be careful to have open hearts to learn what God has showed to them. It'll differ from us in some points. Wonderful. Let's try to be receptive to what God has showed others rather than condemn them outright because they don't happen to dot the I's and cross the T's exactly where we do. Having given this message, verses 36 through 38, he kneeled down and prayed with the people on the shore, and they all wept sore, fell on Paul's neck, and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him onto the ship. A very touching parting, showing the great love that there was between them. I mentioned that Paul sort of focused on the analytical side. That doesn't mean that he couldn't love or the people didn't love him. There clearly was a deep bond of love between them. And then he went on his way. What do we have in this section? Well, we learn, first of all, that Christian leadership requires a willingness to confront opposition rather than evade it. Watch. Be ready to warn. Recognize there's going to be danger. There's going to be false teaching. There are going to be things that don't go right in the flock. Recognize that you have to deal with those things. You can't just luff over them. Second, diligence and thoroughness in teaching. If you're responsible for a teaching responsibility, don't hold back. Take heed to yourself and to the flock. The Holy Ghost has put you in that responsibility. You're dealing with those whom the Lord Jesus has purchased with his own blood. That's a very serious responsibility. Don't take it lightly. Be diligent. Do your homework. Prepare for it. And third, your motivation. Watch out for the allurements of carnal rewards. Watch out for being sucked into the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Recognize that your reward from the Lord is the edification you will receive as you dig into the Scriptures to feed others, as well as the crown of glory that the Lord, the righteous judge, will provide to you at the day of the Lord Jesus' return. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for preserving this passage for us and giving us understanding in it. We pray that we could be obedient, and not just in the things that we don't do, Lord. Guard us from focusing our obedience on not taking salaries and not doing this and not doing that. We pray that you'd enable us to exhort, encourage one another, and to be alert, dealing effectively with the dangers that surround us and making the gospel known clearly to unbelievers with whom we associate day by day. Pray these things with thanksgiving in our Lord Jesus' name. Amen.